All right, just a reminder, this is the last Bible class until New Year's, so do not show up Sunday or next week. We will not be here. We will pick up again on New Year's Day, of course, January 1st. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 10 and in your notes to the doctrine of the resurrection. We are looking at this, of course, based on the reality of what we see here at the end of Philippians 3. As Paul talks about the end of our race and the reality of the return of the Lord, and the transformation of our body into a resurrection body. So that's what springs us off on this. So we will review this doctrine to refresh ourselves. But we are here, obviously, to continue the work of phase two sanctification. We recognize that spiritual growth does not come apart from the Word of God, and effectively getting the Word of God doesn't come apart from assembly under face-to-face teaching. We recognize that ultimately the local church is the vehicle that God has chosen for this dispensation, and as such we are to stand to continue to be a pillar and support of the truth. So we support the truth by upholding it and maintaining it, teaching it in light of the rejection of the vast majority of the devil's world and the vast majority even of Christendom sometimes. Because they are, frankly, some of them are just not interested in doing things God's way. But we seek to do that, and even though we're imperfect, we keep at it. So here we are tonight. So it's time to make sure you're prepared. That is, you're in fellowship. We recognize we have sin natures that are the enemies of the truth. They easily entangle us, as the author of the Hebrews says. And we recognize that it doesn't take very long to get out of fellowship. But the good thing is, for the believer, he has the rebound technique. He can simply confess his sins to God. Any believer can. And with only one exception, that is, you have to be willing to forgive others as well, or you will not enjoy the benefits of phase two forgiveness. So we cannot afford, obviously, to hold grudges, to be bitter and things like this, implacable the way some people are. But they are not going to grow spiritually under that mindset. It will not help them. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide for us. We thank you that you have gotten us through another year. We believe that there have been a number of out-of-season years, but that you continue to faithfully provide and to do those things that are necessary. We thank you for the grace that brings us together. We certainly pray for a new facility so that we can continue to assemble and espouse your word, holding forth the word of life, so that those who are unbelievers might hear it, but those who are believers can, of course, get their spiritual act in order and line up with the truth. We thank you for the grace that you've extended that makes this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I said, we have looked at these verses here in Paul in Philippians dealing with this matter of what we're looking for. We are eagerly waiting, that is the proper mindset, for a Savior, not ho-hum, not I wonder if he'll ever come, but eagerly anticipating that. And along with that, as we saw in the book of Romans, there is some sanctified groaning. We would like to be free from these mortal bodies, this tent, as Paul calls it there in 1 Corinthians, I believe. The tent, the temporary structure in which our soul is housed, will be changed into a permanent structure, a house, as it were. That will house the soul forever. And this body that we are going to get is one going to be transformed from the body you have now, so that it is in some ways modeled after this body. Certainly it was evident that outside of Jesus using some supernatural means, that the disciples recognized him after the resurrection. They weren't confused about who he was. They didn't think of whatever it was, but they recognized who he was. So I think it'll be readily, people will be recognizable. And this body is going to be in conformity. And he uses two setups here. Both of them have tended to be, the New American Standard has done pretty well here, because my first tendency was to make both of these attributive genitives. And they transform our humble body into conformity with his glorious body. But the real genitive, the real description here is dealing with our humble state, our humble status, that we are lowly compared, one, to God and angels, but that the mortal body now is shot through with the old sin nature, and that causes all kinds of problems. And the body of his glory is a body that is fitted for his glory, a body that is suitable to the glory in which he resides now, as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will conform our body. And we recognize, too, that he has the power. Even now, he's not using it at this moment. But he has the power to subject everything in the universe to himself. If he wanted to, he could subject everything to himself right this second. But he's choosing not to. So we have to recognize that the wisdom of God, and we know that the times, we are looking for the rapture. But just as the disciples ask him there in the book of Acts, is that at this time you are going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They were told the times and epochs is not your business. You are to focus on what I've told you to do. And these things have been set by the Father. So we know, and it makes sense, that obviously there was a proper time. Paul talks about that. The proper time for the first advent. There is a proper time for the rapture, and God knows when it is. Tonight wouldn't be too soon. And here we got, and we'll deal with this matter of resurrection now. So introduction, this doctrine is foundational to the gospel. One cannot effectively separate it from the gospel without denying the unique person and work of Christ. And the reality is people have tried this, but essentially what they end up doing is maybe they think Jesus was just a good man, a prophet, whatever they think, that he's worthy of faith. But if he isn't raised from the dead, if he isn't alive, number one, he's a liar of the worst sort, because he taught this doctrine on multiple occasions way before his death, that he was going to be raised on the third day. And he did it of his own volition, of course, and that's what we look at here in John. For this reason, the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Again, if he's not resurrected, that's a lie. So he has to be resurrected. No one has taken it away from me. The blasphemous rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, suggesting this was all just good intentions gone bad. That somehow it got away from him and it got out of control and he couldn't take care of it. It was nothing like that. He says this, I lay my own life down. I'm choosing to do this. This isn't being forced on me. I mean, it was at some level, we might say, by the will of the Father, because he wanted to obey the Father. And that was his will, as we saw so clearly there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when in his human volition he prays, let this cup pass from me, but not my will. I do not want to enforce my will on this. And so he was obedient, as we know, to the point of death, even the ignominious death of a cross. So I lay it down, but I take it. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The freedom to act in this regard, to lay his life down, and the authority to. And again, all three members, as you should know, of the Godhead are implicated in the resurrection. There are passages that say he was raised by the Spirit. There are passages that say the Father raised him. There are passages that says he raised himself. But the triune Godhead was involved in this one. And this commandment I have received from my Father, that's where he gets his authority. He has really all authority goes back to God anyway. That's where authority originates. God is the only being in the universe with authority as a part of his own essence. We're not born with authority. You may be given some at some point, but again, all authority, he says, and Paul does, comes from God. Certainly political authority and all of that. So John 10 there, 17 and 18, 1 Corinthians 15 also, 3 and 4. Paul indicates that this is a key element within the gospel that you cannot take out of it. If you take anything out of this, for I delivered to you, he says, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Okay, if he doesn't have him dying for his sins, then that voids all this. According to the scriptures, that he was buried. Was he literally buried? Yes, we know there is eyewitness testimony that he was buried, placed in a grave. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That all of this, by the way, if you understood and had the insight, that all of this is revealed in the Old Testament. But again, the Jews of that time were not looking for any kind of suffering servant type of Messiah. They were looking for a royal king to come to cast off Roman rule, to exalt Israel to the head of the nations and subject everybody to them. But they interpreted all those millennial passages as First Advent passages, and that's the problem. They're not. All the millennial passages come with the Second Advent. Obviously, you can't take any part of this out, or it voids the whole thing. And Romans 1:4, this is the verse that demonstrates that the resurrection from the dead serves, of course, to confirm that Jesus was the Son of God with power. This is the way we know this. And that entire thing, the Son of God with power, may be a title. But how do we know this? By the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Jesus taught that his bodily resurrection was the ultimate evidence that as the Messiah, he was equal with the Father. He claimed this all the time. And of course, this was not lost on his enemies. His opponents picked up on this pretty quickly. John 2:19. And they resented it, they rejected it, and they hated him for it. And again, with that first cleansing of the temple that comes later on here in chapter 2, they set about, probably at that point, the murder plots were beginning to foment. They were beginning to foment, rather. They were forming their ideas about how to get rid of him. And we know that early on in the book of Mark, for instance, the Pharisees and the Herodians went out and conspired against him. And so this didn't take forever to develop. The truth rubbed these people the wrong way real quick, as it does with a lot of people. They may give lip service to it, but it doesn't mean they're going to accept it. And of course, all of these people with whom Jesus interacted and all those who rejected him and wanted to kill him, reality was they rejected any idea that he was God, certainly. That was not a part of their thinking at all. But even the disciples didn't get that part in the beginning. There's not one of them, I don't think, that recognized he was God in the incarnation. They figured it out to their credit. And obviously the ministry of the Holy Spirit reveals all this to them. But now when they look back, they could see pretty clearly that Jesus, they probably recognize now, this guy never sinned. That would have probably stood out because, you're not around people too long before you hear them sinning verbally or some other thing. You don't have to be with people forever. And they may say or do something. It doesn't take forever to sin. So here in 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, he essentially, if to say that I'm going to raise it up, and in another passage, as he said, the Father's raising it up, he must be equal with the Father. That's the only way you can look at that. And he taught this doctrine pretty early on. They all got it, that he was claiming equality with God. But his disciples didn't get it, strangely enough. They didn't believe it, though, anyway, the people that did get it. They didn't believe it. They didn't accept it. But they had to acknowledge that he did say it. So John 5 also, verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." And again, this is just by John 5, so we're not too terribly far along in the story of the first advent here. But again, the cleansing of the temple that first time lit the fuse on all this. "So for this reason, they were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, And he wasn't actually breaking the Sabbath, but he was breaking the legalistic traditions of the elders' Sabbath rules. They didn't like it. And so they took any rejection of their policies and rules as a rejection of God. Well, if you're speaking for God, that's one thing. They weren't, unfortunately. So not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And also 11:25, same book, John. This is in the context, of course, of the raising of Lazarus, which would have had been a fascinating thing to stand there and observe. But he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, will live, rather, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, he's not, obviously, here you have to have your doctrine of deaths handy. Of the 7 or 8 deaths that are out there, what's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about physical death because believers die physically. He can't be talking about physical death. He's talking about eternal death, separation from God. They will never die. That's not going to happen. It can't. Anyone who comes to me and all the Father gives me will come to me. In no way will I ever cast them out. Absolutely never, ever. So they will never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, I do believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And now by Son of God, did she really mean he was equal to God? I don't think so. But people say these things, and it sounds like they understand, but as we know, they did not. So see, he clearly reinforced the Old Testament truth that a time would come when all people would be raised from the dead to either enjoy or endure their eternal destiny. And we'll get into this here when we look at this matter of the resurrection, there's very little, maybe none, technical terms in the Old Testament for this, but there are terms that communicate the concept. So Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, pointing us to the time frame that we're talking about. Now at that time in chapter 11, again, as you probably know, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. These are just the best work that scribes could do in dividing the text up. But at the end of chapter 11, it was all about the career and end of Antichrist. So that places us into Daniel's 70th week. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And my belief is at this point that is referencing the event there in Revelation 12. When Michael and his angels attack the devil and his angels. That he's not in a warfare situation as it is maybe right now. Obviously they are in combat. Now how much that combat goes on, how much Michael's actually involved in it and all of that, I mean I'm sure that he is. But it appears that he's kind of put on hold until God gives him the go-ahead. And that at about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, maybe a little before, then a whole bunch of things happen about that time. But Satan and the demons getting ejected from heaven is a big part of all that. And then the demon locusts are released. The demons that have been confined in Tartarus, we're up to about that time. We're getting close, if not already starting the trumpet judgments. And that's going to decimate about a third of the entire planet. And that's only going to get worse from there. And if you can imagine, I don't think for a second, well, one, knowing the doctrine makes it easier to understand Putin and people like him. But as you probably should know, and if you don't, maybe you're young and you don't know this, there's never been an arsenal assembled in the history of mankind that wasn't used. So if people think military, well, they're just building up, they're trying to protect themselves and all that. No, they're eventually going to use it. They will use it for destruction. And people do not amass these arsenals just to sit on them and let them rust. They eventually will be used. And that's the purpose of all of this. So if they cannot make the headway he wants to at some point in Ukraine, I think he's going to get frustrated enough to probably use a limited nuke or some sort of dirty bomb, chemical warfare, whatever it is. But if he wants to get out of this and get it over with, he can do it. And I think that will obviously create a whole lot of problems. But I think it's pretty clear he doesn't really care. And we're not used to thinking like that. I couldn't think that way. Oh, well, I don't care if I destroy the planet. That's fine, as long as I'm in control. You know? You got to be a real micromanager to want to destroy the planet just so you can be in control of it. That doesn't make very good sense. And then all of this is all erupting, all these judgments and this demons being confined to the earth. And he says, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book. And again, this phrase is general here. So we may interpret this as the book of life. And it may very well be a reference to the book of life, but it doesn't explicitly say that, so you have to be careful. So they will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the ground will awake. These to everlasting life. These, the one he's just talking about, those written in the book. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. And so we know there's a resurrection coming. A resurrection for all people, in fact. Everybody's going to answer to God at some point. Whether they know it or not, or believe it. John, in the New Testament there, John 5, 25 through 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The reality is here, he's talking, obviously, when he says, and it is here now, you can't limit this just to the physical resurrection at the end of time. He can be talking here about spiritually dead people hear the voice of the Son of God, believe in him, and live. But then he goes on to put this to the end of time. So just as the Father has life in himself, in verse 26, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave authority to him to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Now this places it directly into the future. When he says now is, you have to account for that back in the other verse as to why he said that. But the hour is coming points you strongly to the future, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed, and they, as you can see, they have supplied deeds here because, but this is misleading. This gives you the idea that the works, that their resurrection of life comes because they were good people and did good things. But really it says those who did the good. What is the good? That's what the interpreter should concern himself with. What is the good? And the good actually turns out to be believing in Christ. That's the good thing you can do to ensure your resurrection. Apart from that, you're not going to have one. Well, you're not going to have a positive resurrection. You will have one. And those who committed the evil to the resurrection of judgment. And why didn't men come to the light and believe? Because their deeds were evil. They like the darkness. They love the darkness, in fact, rather than light. They don't want to hear the truth about things. So those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. And he says basically that all judgment's been committed into me. I'm the one they're going to answer to. Every man's going to be is going to have to answer to Jesus Christ. They're going to have to acknowledge, as we know, we just saw the hymn there in chapter 2 of Philippians. I call it a hymn because that's what technical and commentaries call it. But not because we think it's a hymn, but it's just a nice way to put it. That little section in there on the humbling, the kenosis section in Philippians 2. So there, and then also Matthew 25, 46. All the judgment's been committed to the Son, and at some point every knee will bow, and every tongue is going to acknowledge every person. That the tongue is by metonymy, the person. The person is going to, it's not your tongue talks, as it were. But it's, by metonymy, it means the person. Matthew 25, 46. And this is actually in a different context, but this is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Now, this occurs on the planet following the second advent. And at this point, the judgment is the believers enter into the kingdom. They enter into the millennial reign of Christ. Unbelievers are judged there and, of course, sent to wait for their final judgment. They're probably, no doubt, down there in Hades or wherever the rich man was. Hades. The torment part of Hades. So these will go away into eternal judgment. But the righteous into eternal life. And of course, one of the things he does is that there's a constant link in the scriptures, and you can't really separate it, between the deeds of people and what they really are. That their deeds, in many ways, express who they are and what they are. And so, obviously, when he judges them by their deeds, they're going to the lake of fire for unbelief. Their deeds are just going to determine how bad it'll be for them. But it will be bad enough. And the older I've gotten, the more I've thought of it. When I was young and full of vinegar, I just thought, that's good. Send them all to hell. They deserve it. They don't want to do anything about the truth. You know. But you develop a little more compassion as you go, I think. God, number one, doesn't want to send anybody to hell. So that certainly, if that's not his attitude, it certainly should never be that of a believer. And that's a challenge, because there are some people you just want to tell them. You can guess. But we shouldn't. So we leave the judgment up to God, though. Well, adjusted believers in Israel, point D here, understood this principle. We saw the Daniel passage, so let's look at Psalm 16, 10 and 11. Now, of course, these are, as we know, prophetically, the words of Messiah. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. They understood there was a resurrection. And also, there's an obscure verse, and I think that Job is actually referencing the resurrection. As a matter of fact, let me see if I can find it right quick here. Let's try Job 19:26. We can put that one in here, actually, before the Psalm passage. We'll put that in here. Well, actually, we'll take 25 and 26 and 27. There you go. So you got to learn to be flexible, if nothing else. As for me, verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And Job seemed to very well understand that the onset of the millennium is keyed to the Redeemer coming back to the planet and setting up the kingdom. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself will behold, whom my eyes will see and not another. And my heart faints within me. But the idea here is it seems, and I haven't done the book, so I could go look and see what the comments are on this here. But it sounds to me certainly like he understood the concept of the resurrection. And we know that Abraham understood it. That Abraham very clearly passed his test with Isaac because of the nature of this doctrine. That he understood that if the promised seed, and he knew Isaac was the seed. There was no question about that. He tried other ways, Operation Hagar and all that. He tried different things. None of it worked. But the offspring that came through Sarah, he knew that when he was faced with that test, go sacrifice your son. That if God was going to have him sacrificing, his belief was God had to raise him from the dead because he had to keep his promises. And so God obviously never intended for him to sacrifice. He was testing him. Abraham passed the test. So as with any doctrine, the believer should place his faith in the word of God. Recognizing any other valid witnesses or testimony Deuteronomy 19, 15. And this is just a matter of the principle that we don't accept a single witness. Now, we will accept the witness of God as a sole witness because of the nature of his essence and who he is, God who cannot lie. So we can accept his witness by itself. But as a general rule, and what you see in the resurrection of Christ here, there wasn't just one witness. It wasn't a matter of one person running around saying, "Oh, I've seen the Lord." It was a whole bunch of them. And as Paul said, as many as 500 were still alive, probably more than that at the time of the writing of Corinthians, that he appeared to 500 people at one time. So there's a lot of eyewitness testimony on this. Now, we don't have their witnesses, but we know if they were there and they saw it, that what they would testify to. Yes, I saw him after I saw him dead on the cross. We know he was dead. When that Roman guard came up and punctured his rib cage, we knew he was dead. It was evident that he was dead. Nobody thought he was anything else. In fact, they were shocked that he had died so quickly. That was one of the things that when they went back to Pilate to get a deal to guard him, he was shocked that he was dead already. But again, a single, and this is obviously in a legal setting here, but that you need witnesses. You have to have witnesses to confirm facts. That you shouldn't just accept the voice of one person who says something and decides they're right. That you should have corroborating evidence. And there's a lot of corroborating evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if there's a corroborating evidence for that resurrection, that implies that any evidence about the future resurrection will be there as well. That if he's not raised from the dead, then we have no hope. Then it doesn't even matter. That's what Paul said. If he hadn't raised from the dead, you're still dead in your sins. We don't even have salvation if he wasn't raised from the dead. The bearing of sins wasn't accepted by God, apparently, if he wasn't. That's the stamp of approval on his person and work, was that resurrection. And I think Matthew 18:16 is the same thing, two or three witnesses, that you look for legitimate witnesses. And obviously when you do this, you consider the character and the nature of the witnesses you're listening to. You wouldn't just accept the same thing from somebody whom you knew to be kind of flaky that you would from somebody you knew to be stable and secure. But you look for the proper evidence and testimony. And we have plenty of that with this. So A, the Hebrew vocabulary, that's a major point. Two, while there's no specific vocabulary term for the resurrection, it is clear that the principle was well understood among the Jews. Matthew 22, because when Jesus talked about this, they didn't appear to be confused. They understood what he meant. They got that he was saying, you know, now the Sadducees might not have accepted it. They don't, maybe didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees certainly did. And so, but even then, the Sadducees, they knew the principle. They knew what they were talking about. It wasn't as though they were unclear on it. 22:23, on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came up to Jesus and questioned him. And now, of course, they're just trying to trip him up. So they pose this hypothetical that, you know, what would happen under the Levirate law if a man dies having no children, his brother has to go in to his wife and raise up kin and children for his brother. And they present this ludicrous deal. But Jesus answered in verse 29 and tells them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power. This is talking to religious leaders here. I was about halfway tempted when I was dealing with the pastor at the SDA here who was trying to impress me with his study habits. I almost said, I've probably got people in my Bible class that know more about the Bible than you do. They certainly know more about how to study it than you do. So, but I didn't. I was, see. Keep it under wraps. So in the resurrection, he said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And the angels are going to be the similar type spiritual body and all of that. And they're celibate. There will be, you know, there's no sex in heaven. You don't need sex. You got a whole better environment that doesn't even rely on that kind of association. You have perfect fellowship with everybody and you won't be able to beat it. It'll be something. Also, John chapter 11. So when he talks to him about the resurrection, he tells him, hey, you're the religious leaders, but you don't even know the Bible. You don't even really know how to properly interpret it. And you're the leaders of Israel. Well, guess what? As you might imagine, that resulted in judgment on the nation. As go the priests, so go the people. And as goes the leadership in Israel, so went the people. 11:23 and 24. This is when, again, at the raising of Lazarus, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She was well versed in this. She understood it. And Jesus basically said, yes, I'm going to do it. But he raises him that day, of course, which is way more than Mary and Martha ever hoped for. In fact, Mary did not handle it very well at all. So the Jews recognized this doctrine and used some very common words to relate the reality of bodily resurrection. The first one here is ketes, 23 times. It means to awake from sleep. And in certain contexts, obviously you have the physical reality of sleep, and then you have the similar reality of resurrection, where death is considered a form of sleep. And that's one of the words Paul uses for it. He's got a specific term in his writings he will use for physical death. Not all will sleep. And he'll talk about sleeping. Well, he's not talking about sleep. He's talking about death. But everybody will be changed. So it's used in certain contexts, like Psalm 17 here. And as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And he's talking about the time when he's conformed to that likeness. That this is a term for the resurrection. Here he's using the matter of waking up to express that future reality. Also, Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live. Your corpses will rise up. And that's just that term ketes, to awake from sleep. But in this context, pretty clearly, it's a resurrection term. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of heaven, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. A bit of poetic license here. The earth doesn't give them birth. God resurrects them. But from that perspective, it looks like they came out of the earth. So you can see why he said that. And we saw Daniel 12:2 already. Is used over 600 times. It means to arise or stand up. And Isaiah 26:19 uses the verse we just read. 26:19 uses this term to denote the reality of the resurrection. Your corpses will rise. That's the word kum there. And then awake, you who lie in the dust, awake. That's also another term there, both in this context of resurrection. Ahmad here used over 500 times to stand or stand up. Well, we all know what it means. You're going to stand up when you leave here. We know what that means. Used in Daniel 12:13 to indicate that Daniel would receive a bodily resurrection. Daniel 12:13 there. But as for you, go to the end is what he told him. This is really a command to go ahead and complete your course. What God has for you in this life. And you run to the end, and you finish it all. Then you will enter into rest, and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. The word rise is actually stand. You will stand again at the end of the age. But there, obviously, standing, coming out of death, is a reference to resurrection. So there are direct statements that the dead would come to life again. Without reference to the time or manner. We've seen all those verses except for Hosea. We can look at it. Hosea 13:14. We saw Isaiah 26:19. And again, you only have, not a whole lot of verses in the Old Testament that you can point to. But it's pretty clear that the Jews still understood all this. And some of this may not have been taught because it was so clearly understood. The understanding of the resurrection goes back to Abraham and maybe before. We just don't know. We certainly know Abraham got it, though. Hosea 13:14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? This rhetorical question, obviously, God is going to for those who are written in the book, for one thing, and that who have believed. So God will redeem them from death, obviously. But it doesn't say when. I mean, this verse is as vague as any of them. But it does acknowledge that God has thought of this, that it's in the thinking of the Old Testament. So while the interpreter should acknowledge that the doctrine was taught in somewhat of an abbreviated form in the Old Testament, and I acknowledge that, there's not hundreds of verses you can point to say that. But again, when you hear Mary talk about it, or Martha there, she talked about the resurrection. I know he'll rise at the end of the age. They understood this. And Martha wasn't a religious leader or studied the Bible or any of that stuff for her living. She wasn't a scribe or a Pharisee or any of those. Obviously, you had to be male, but she couldn't be any of that. But this was very clear to her. There's no evidence that she didn't understand it. Well, this, the fact that it is taught, is simply an example of the principle of progressive revelation in action. And progressive revelation is one of those theological things that you study in seminary in regard to the matter of the communication of the truth over the period of time when God revealed it. The Bible, Moses wrote the beginning of the Bible in about 1445 BC or so, somewhere in that vicinity, early 1400s BC. And it continued, books continued to be written on and off until 100 AD. So the Bible is written over a period of 1,500 years. And so obviously God doesn't reveal everything all at once. This is why we talk about progressive revelation. There are things that are mentioned and then maybe not mentioned or developed for a long time until you come into another book or another period down the road and it'll come up again. And so the believers then obviously had what they needed. God doesn't shortchange anybody. Even though they didn't have the full canon of Scripture like we have, this is what makes us all the more culpable. I was thinking about that today, about some of the things I struggle with, and I thought, part of my problem is I'm really culpable. You can't study all this stuff and not expect that you're going to have to apply it. And we'll all get our feet put to the fire on that. So, then it's just the challenge of living out what we know to be correct. Being built up in the inner man. So that we can fight the old sin nature, stand against the cosmos, stand our ground against demonic forces and all of that. And again, many believers, they've kind of, and somewhat in the doctrinal movement, the demons have largely been ignored as though they didn't really ever pose a threat. But they certainly do. They can influence people, no doubt. That prophecy there in 1 Timothy 4 is as clear as anything. They begin paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And so people who at one time are oriented may just be listening to demons and their Christian life goes, and you wonder, well, what happened? Well, they may have been influenced by demons. That could have been one of the things. That may not have been the only thing. But we know that they certainly seek to get into people's minds and to mess with their thinking. They like to inflict their darkness on you. And again, you've probably had it happen where you go along and suddenly some weird thought pops into your head that you think, I would never think that. Well, where'd it come from? Go ahead and kill that person in the front row. What? I don't think I want to kill anybody. But, and I'm not prone to committing crimes by any stretch of the imagination, but I've been sometimes standing in a place or something, it just occurs to me, well, you could take that and nobody would know. I don't want to. So, I'm not saying it couldn't come from my sin nature, but that's not the type of thing even my sin nature usually practices. It doesn't practice robbery, extortion, embezzlement. I've been accused of that twice in my life and still ain't rich. Where'd the money go? Well, I didn't take it. Well, as time passed, point five here, God continued to reveal new aspects about various doctrines, which contained the basic truth that would be developed by further revelation. And so as we get, what we have now is we have doctrine in its fullest, most complete form. We have the principles of the Scripture, all the doctrines we have, and I'm not saying all the doctrines we have on file are the only doctrines. Other doctrines could be done. For instance, I'm kind of trying to revamp one I did many, many years ago, but I saw that nobody had a doctrine of friendship. And the Bible's pretty big. You know, one of the things about studying that Philippian book that I've gotten out of is that these people were really friendly with one another. They were considered partners in the ministry. And there was a lot of rapport, obviously, between Paul and the Philippians. I think that's come across in the letter. There isn't, until we get to chapter 4, there's maybe a hint of rebuke, but not much. And then in chapter 4, there's really just, he only addresses one particular problem with these two women. And some have said, well, it must have been, you know, church-wide and all that. No, I don't think so. I think Paul's trying to nip it in the bud. I don't think it's a big problem there for everybody. So as they worked and partnered with him, they loved him and he loved them back. And that's the way the ministry should be. And I know it's been forced, and I know there's some certain truth to it. You have to have a balance as a pastor sometimes. You'd love to be friends with everybody, but everybody can't hang out with the pastor. Some people cannot handle it. Because guess what? It's going to shock you. I fail. And some people can't handle that. They don't come out and say it, but they kind of expect the pastor to be perfect, or at least in their presence. Maybe not perfect overall. Surely nobody's that dumb. But perfect in their presence. And I found that around certain people, I really just can't afford to be myself. So that's just part of the ministry. So you have to maintain at some level some distance. But you don't see Paul talking like that about the Philippians. I need to maintain my distance from you. Because authority and all of that was no issue with them. Paul never brings up his authority or his apostleship or anything in this book. And we're almost through it. We're getting ready to start chapter 4. So that's never come up because the Philippians were oriented. Just as you have always obeyed in my presence. Even now, obey even more in my absence. And he had confidence that they would do this. And he makes promises to this church and deals with them in ways he does not deal with other churches. Certainly there's nothing like what the relationship with the Philippians was nothing like the relationship with the Corinthians. I mean, pass. Well, further, the concept here may have been so familiar to the Jews that it was taken somewhat for granted. I mean, here's Martha. We don't know. You know, Martha's a believer. I don't have any doubt about that. But she seemed to articulate it pretty readily and easily. So, the Greek vocabulary, now there is technical vocabulary for the Greek. Anastemi is a verb, a compound from ana and histemi. Ana means up or again, depending upon what you're dealing with. And histemi means to stand. I should have put those in there. It literally means to stand again, is the idea of it. So the term means to rise up or cause to rise up and is used in the resurrection in certain contexts. Anastemi can be used non-technically, just to say the guy stood up. Okay? So, let me see if, as a matter of fact, we can probably do that here. Let's go. I didn't give a verse there, but I can find one here. Let's see, Greek more. Where am I at here? Oh, back. All righty. Okay. Acts 6:9. That's the first one I just happened to pop up. But here's a good example of it not being used technically of the resurrection, but in just a generic sense. Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia rose up and argued with Stephen. Well, they rose up, they stood up. It's not resurrection in that context, certainly. But when you get into the other, you can get into other passages and all that. And we'll not look at them tonight, but we'll have time to look at them. So anastasis, that's the noun, 42 times means a standing or a rising again. Ex anastami is a triple compound, actually. It means to rise again out from. Ek, the preposition ek there, out of, is used literally of standing up. For instance, it's only used three times, but Acts 15:5 uses it in this literal sense. And that's the Jerusalem conference, and this is where some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, say. They took the floor. And figuratively, it's used of raising up an heir under the Levirate law. Mark 12, that was their testing passage where they wanted to test Jesus. And said, the brother is to go in and raise up children. Well, we understand that under the Levirate law, the brother was responsible to continue the family line should his brother die. Before he had children. So ex anastasis, again here now, is coupled with the ex anastami, I guess, was the verb, yeah, three times. The noun, this is a hapax, that means it's only used one time. Coupled with the prefix ek, this means to stand out from, and is followed by an ablative of source. Philippians 3:11 is the one place we had it. And very clearly here, there is just no question. He makes it very explicit with the additional prepositional phrase from out from the dead ones. In order that somehow, maybe not somehow, but nevertheless, I want to attain to the resurrection if somehow, if in some way I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And again, taken at face value, it might sound like Paul saying he doesn't know if he's going to be resurrected or not. But what he's talking about is the quality of his resurrection. That if somehow there, he's qualifying this matter of resurrection by something. And basically what he's wanting is the type of resurrection that Jesus got. That's what this whole chapter is about. Him and his pursuit of Jesus and living up to all of that. So number two here, gyro, a verb used over 100 times, means to arouse, to cause to arise, to wake from sleep, and is used in many passages to refer to the act of arousing one from the sleep of death. Agersis, a noun, that's a hapax, that's only used once, means a raising. Matthew 27:53 is the one time it's used. And this, of course, is following the resurrection of Jesus. This is at his death. Behold, the veil of the temple in verse 51 was torn in two from top to bottom. And that's all very instructive there as well, because this is signifying God is opening the way into the Holy of Holies. God has done this. It wasn't torn from the bottom to the top. No man did this. This was divine, symbolizing that the man now had access to the holy place of God. And the earth shook and rocks were split and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, there you have the same concept, fallen asleep, well, they're dead. But this is just a nicer way to put it, it's a euphemism, nice speech. Sleeping sounds better than dead. Who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. I don't know. It says they didn't come out till after his resurrection, but the temple was torn right then. The veil in the temple, right when Jesus died, was when this happened. These things were connected, and John gets it, or Matthew gets it. The scripture authors got it. So Roman numeral 3 here, definition of description. A resurrection is simply the action of raising someone from the dead. Or when it's used passively, of being raised from the dead. According to Webster, not the Bible, it may imply nothing more than raising, exhuming a corpse out of the ground with no attendant thought of reanimation. That's how our English term can be used. Now that's not the scripture's view of it. So theologically and scientifically, one must distinguish between the concept of a temporal raising, that is a resuscitation from the dead. We've heard of that a lot. In our culture, people died on the operating table and been brought back to life. There's stories, all kinds of stories about people like that. Of course, I don't know that I trust their stories when they come back and there's nothing biblical about it, but that's a whole different ballgame there. We don't know what they were. But a temporal raising, like a resuscitation, well, the Old Testament prophets did those. They resuscitated people from the dead. Jesus did it. He resuscitated people. Paul went down. There was that time when Paul was teaching. It got real late and the kid fell asleep and he died. I would have just said, judgment. No, Paul goes down and raises. I wouldn't have really. Paul goes down and raises him from the dead. He resuscitates him. Same with Lazarus. The widow's son there. He did this a bunch of times. But all these people died again. They didn't have a resurrection body. So there's clearly a difference between resuscitation and resurrection. And an eternal raising that involves a transformation of the physical body. All right, well, we're going to stop there for tonight. Give you have a nice break. Hope you guys enjoy your holidays. And we will pick up here again on New Year's Day and hopefully maybe have a new place to meet. We'll see. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word with other positive believers. We thank you for the grace that brings us together and pray that you would sanctify this teaching to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.